Let us pray. We come before you, great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that you are the only thing that can satisfy our hearts. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace and that you are not far off, but you have come near by the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And you've come near, even nearer, by the power of the Spirit to dwell with us and in us. So, Father, we cry out to you, Abba, we love you. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us every step of the way, even as we pray together, sing together, and open up the Word of life. Would you feed our hungry souls, we pray, in your name, amen. I'd ask that you would turn to Exodus chapter 27. We're going to continue our study there. I do have a handout. Exodus chapter 27, and as you will see on your handout, we're actually going to be talking about two of the three things on the outline, the bronze altar in the courtyard, and specifically the entrance into the courtyard. Now, before we get started, let me ask you this question. You probably already know the answer to it. Where are we going to end up by the time we get to this lesson? Lord willing, where are we going to end up? Jesus, right? That's exactly right. Now, let me ask you this question. Why do I always try my best to lead us to Jesus when we're right here smack dab in the middle of Exodus 27? Why do I want to do that? Why do I even feel compelled to do that? It's relevant to us, right? And let me ask you this question. When Jesus was here, what did he say about the Old Testament? Do you remember? It's passages like Luke. There at the end of Luke, he's on the road after his resurrection to Emmaus, right? And his disciples, two of them, were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and he's walking along, and they say, "Don't you even know what's happened in Jerusalem?" And Jesus, beginning with the law and the prophets, walked them all the way through the scripture, telling them everything about who? Himself. Or in John chapter 5, you think about the Pharisees who are coming at Jesus and they're coming hard after him. And what does he say? "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have life. But I tell you, they are written and they speak of me." That's why I feel compelled to go to Jesus every time I open this scripture. Because if we don't, we have not felt the power of what this is pointing to. So, Lord willing, we're heading to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus told us to head to Jesus. That's why we're heading to Jesus. Now, we're going to talk about the bronze altar and the court and the entrance this evening. Before we do that, I have the first question on the list. And remember, this is family Bible time. This is the time that if you have a question, you ask that question, and we'll do our best to talk it out. And if we don't know, we'll study this week, and we'll come back and answer that question next week. But the first question I want to begin with is this. In what order are the instructions for the tabernacle given? We've covered enough ground so far that we can actually think about the order that these things are coming to us in. Now, I want you to think about it for a second. How are they coming? They're coming and from the inside out. That's exactly right. I was going to say they're coming in the way I sometimes put on my shirt in the morning when it's dark, right? Inside out. It's coming from the inside out. The first thing that God spoke about when he gave the instructions to dwell is what? The ark. And then he went to the mercy seat and the cherubim, and then a step out into the holy place, not the holy of holies, to the table, into the lampstand. And then he said, "What about this tent that I'm making around it? Let's talk about that now." And now we have made ourselves from the ark and the mercy seat and the table and the lampstand, then the four coverings, and even the coverings. He went from the inside out, if you remember correctly, from what you would see if you were inside, and that was the fine linen with blue and purple and scarlet, and then the black goat's hair, and then the two coverings of skins for protection from the inside out. And then the framework, all of that, he's working from the inside out. Now, Would you explore with me a hypothetical scenario for a second? Hypothetical, but totally possible and plausible. Let's say that you rise up early in the morning to read your scripture. And let me say, that's a good thing, a very good thing, to have your daily bread to feed your soul. But let's say you rise early, and now you've made your way to Exodus chapter 25 and 26 and 27, and now you're reading about acacia wood and cubits and sockets and pillars and curtains early in the morning. And that reading voice in your head, now you know why it's coming, right? The reading voice in your head begins to sound something like that old friend that we had and his teacher. That friend we had was Charlie Brown, remember? And it starts to go, womp, womp, womp. Why is that? Because we have, well, most of us, there are some people who can, but most of us can't put that perfect 3D model of that tabernacle in our brain as we're reading, especially early in the morning, and especially before I've had my cup of coffee. So that's why it's so good to come on an evening service like this. Here, it's windy outside, and it's been blustery. And you know what it felt like to get out of that warm house and to step into that car and to come here this evening. So this time is valuable, and I know it's precious. And every person's here, I want to make sure that their heart is blessed, not by me, by God's word. And that's why it's so valuable to come to a place like this. And we can study the tabernacle and we can walk our way from Exodus 27 and see this worship in the Old Testament all the way to Jesus and what he has planned for us since the beginning of the world. So I want you to know that I'm thankful for each and every one of you, especially on a day like today, Palm Sunday, when the wind is blowing the palms, that's for sure. Now, as we study the details about this structure, I came across a quote in this big book that is as good as an anchor as you could think of right here. But listen to this quote that I came across, and I thought it said well why we should study the structure of the tabernacle in detail. M.R. DeHaan writes, "The only building ever constructed upon this earth which was perfect in form from its very beginning and outset in every detail and never again needed attention, addition, or alteration was the tabernacle in the wilderness. The blueprint, the pattern, and the plan, the design, and all of its specifications were minutely made in heaven, committed unto Moses for the children of Israel while he was in the mountain, shortly after their deliverance from Egypt. Every single detail was designed by Almighty God. Every part had a prophetic, redemptive, and typical significance. There is no portion of Scripture richer in meaning, more perfect in its teaching of the plan of redemption than this divinely designed building. God himself was the architect, and every detail points to some aspect or the character or the work of the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in its complete form, this tabernacle is probably the most comprehensive, detailed revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, and the plan of salvation in the entire Old Testament." Why do we study it? Because we want to run to Jesus, and this shows us Jesus so well. Now, there is a danger, and would you allow me to take one little sidestep here to prevent us from the danger of reading things into a text of Scripture that's not really there. Because that is a danger, especially when you're dealing with symbolism and things that are shadows that are going to be realities in the future. So what are the two guardrails that we put up to make sure that we don't take things from this Scripture and make it say what we want it to say instead of what it actually says? Guardrail number one, understand the passage of Scripture in its context, just like the Old Testament reader would have read it and understand. That's guardrail number one. Don't take what you think and put into it. Come to it and take what it says away. We allow the Old Testament to interpret the Old Testament for itself. Let me give you an example of that. When we came and had a question about what is a cherubim, remember that? What's a cherubim? Well, how do we answer that question? Well, we ask ourselves, what does the Old Testament say a cherubim is? Where's the first place we saw a cherubim? Do you remember? He drew his flaming sword and stood right outside of the Garden of Eden, right? He is a guardian of God. That's exactly what a cherubim is. So the Old Testament is telling us things about that. Ezekiel talks about cherubim being surrounding God. Isaiah says the same thing. So when we answer the question, what's a cherubim? We don't read what we think into it. We take what the scripture says and bring it out of it. That's our first guardrail so that we don't go into the ditch on this side. But what about this other side here? What's our other guardrail? Well, number two, we allow the New Testament to guide and direct our understanding as it comments on the Old Testament. So on this side, we say, what did this mean in its context? And then when we get to the New Testament, we let it inform our understanding of it. What is the very best commentary on the Old Testament? The New Testament, right? I have a lot of commentaries on the shelf, and there's a lot more that we could buy in the bookstores. But what's the very best commentary on the Old Testament? The New Testament. It is the only divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament. So that's how we make sure we don't fall into the ditch on this side. Allow the New Testament to keep us on the road. So Old Testament context, New Testament commentary, we keep those on our right and our left, and we're probably pretty safe in understanding the scripture. That's my side note. Whenever you're reading the Old Testament, read it as the Old Testament people would read it and allow the New Testament to inform what it says. Now, this brings us to our second question. What follows the instructions? So last week we read about this tabernacle that was erected with the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The next thing that comes up, and maybe we have a hint on the screen, is the bronze altar and the court or the courtyard. Let's think about this bronze altar for a second. We are given the details of instructions. Can you see this? Okay, I want to make sure you can. Of the bronze altar. The bronze altar would stand in the courtyard in front of the tabernacle. And God gives us some details concerning this bronze altar. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 27, and I'll read the first 8 verses. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make the horns of it on the 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. And you shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating and a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles on the 2 sides of the altar, when it's carried. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Now, what are some of the details? First, we notice that out of all the items in the tabernacle, this one will be the largest. 7 feet long, 7 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall. So as you would walk in to the tabernacle courts, the first thing you would see would be the biggest thing, and it would be this altar that's, imagine it, 7 feet long, 7 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall. Now, God instructed that something would be placed on the 4 corners of this altar at the top. He said, let there be horns on this thing. Now, let me ask you this question. Why were those horns there? You can just think about it. Maybe think through the Old Testament. What did we hear they were used for as we read about the Old Testament? Horns were a symbol of strength and power. That's exactly right. We see that over and over again when we talk about a horn in the Old Testament. That horn was used to show strength and power. Maybe there was a functional purpose for the horns. What do you think? Binding that sacrifice down on the altar, maybe? Some people think that. Symbol of strength, symbol of salvation. If somebody was accused of murder, where do they run to And what did they hold on to? The horns of that altar. Once again, a show of power and salvation. God could have put them there for decorative purposes because he did care about beauty. We don't know the exact reason, but what we're trying to do is use that principle of using the Old Testament to help us understand what those horns meant. I think that was there for decorative purposes. I think it was there to show God's strength and power. I think it was there to be a symbol of salvation and probably a practical function as well. Now, what materials would be used to make this big, huge altar in the middle of the courtyard? This one is made of what? Acacia wood, covered with bronze. What is bronze? I think bronze is a copper and tin alloy. Is that right? Put together, and it's pretty strong, much stronger than gold. Now, why? And Miss, I know you've already hinted at this. Why would it be covered with bronze? Bronze was stronger than gold, right? And there's going to be a fire on this thing, right? And so this thing needs to be durable. So it's a good that it's made out of bronze. So it's durable and heat resistant. But let me think. Why is another reason, maybe, just maybe, that it was made of bronze and all the tools and utensils to go with it? Now, this brings us back to our first question. We went from what? Inside out, right? What were the things on the inside made out of? Almost everything was made out of gold, right? In the Holy of Holies, everything's made out of gold, either acacia wood overlaid with gold. The only thing that's inside the tabernacle that's not made of gold is the basis of the posts when they touch the dirt, when it touches the earth. They're made out of silver. And the clasps that are not on the inside of the tabernacle, but on the goat's hair curtain. They're made out of silver as well. So if you're in the Holy of Holies, the only thing you're seeing is gold. If you're in the holy place, the only thing that you're seeing is gold. When you look down on the ground, you can see silver, and you step outside, and what do you see? Bronze. I think it's symbolic of moving away from the presence of God here. We're becoming more earthly as we come outside of the tabernacle. We're making our way from the Holy of Holies to the holy place into the courtyard, and eventually we'll make our way all the way out into the camp of Israel. But they were a holy people as well, and they were set apart from the world itself. So bronze is symbolizing that you are moving away from the center, the Holy of Holies. Now, we have forks, we have fire pans, we have basins, we have gratings. Just let me ask this question. I should have asked it earlier. It's obvious, so it's not a trick question. What is the altar, really? What is it? It's a place of sacrifice, right? But what specifically happened on the altar? It burned, right? It's a big, huge, consecrated grill. That's what it is. It's set apart to either burn meat up completely. Sometimes I've been known to do that. Or to burn it partially, right? To grill it. It's a huge outdoor grill. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever walked outside down the street? And as you're walking down the street, something comes into your nostrils. Or maybe you're even driving your car with your window rolled down, and that aroma comes in. Have you ever had that happen? And you know what's happening, right? Somebody's doing what? They're grilling, right? And before long, if you're walking or smelling that, not only do you smell it, but something happens here. And your stomach starts to go, and something happens in your mouth, and it starts to water. And you have this great compulsion inside your body to put meat on top of fire as well. That's exactly what's happening here. There would be smoke coming up from this altar morning and evening, day after day, as a sweet-smelling aroma before the Lord. It was sweet in his nostrils. It was wonderful. It was a reminder about how God accepts his people that are in covenant with him, how that they can come to him for forgiveness and fellowship, totally given over to him. It's sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. But let me ask you this. What made it so sweet? What made the aroma so sweet in the nostrils of our Lord? It was not merely the actual smoke that rose from that altar. That was for the people. It was the heart and the life of the person bringing the sacrifice that made that aroma so sweet in the nostrils of our Lord. For example, let me read from Psalm chapter 51. And this psalm is when David is confessing his sin that he had committed before the Lord. And this is what he says as he's confessing his sin before the Lord. This is Psalm chapter 51, verse 13. He says, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice." Did you see that? "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." What are the proper sacrifices then? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is it that made it so sweet in the nostrils of the Lord? It wasn't just the meat on the altar. It smelled good to us, but really what God was after was our hearts all along. He's after our hearts. Then, after you bring your sacrifice with a proper heart, David goes on to speak, verses 18 and 19, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Don't come to the Lord with a sacrifice and a hard heart. He'd much rather have your heart that's given over to him and no sacrifice whatsoever. And we see that very applicable in the New Testament as well. So, one more detail about this bronze altar. We have tools because it's a grill, and it was very portable. We had poles of acacia wood and bronze, rings for the poles to fit into, and it was hollow. It was not a solid block of bronze. That would be very hard to carry, but it was a frame for an altar. So this was made to be portable in the wilderness. Brings us to question number 3. What instructions are given for the perimeter of the tabernacle? Now, we're moving away from the altar for a second, and we're making our way to the perimeter or the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was an enclosure to surround the tent. So this is the tent of meeting, and this is an enclosure to surround it. What about it? What about this enclosure? Think of this as being north and south, and that's west and that's east. It was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. That's 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. It was to be made out of a specific fiber, fine linen, bronze post with silver, what they call fillets or ornaments or things to be used on it. Let me read the passage here in Exodus 27, verse 9. "You shall make the court of the tabernacle, and on the south side the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The front of the east shall be 50 cubits, and the hangings for one side shall be 15 cubits and their three pillars and three bases. And on the other side shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and three bases. For the gate of the court shall be a screen of 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have four pillars and within them four bases." So we have a courtyard and a curtain that's white and fine linen, and we have bronze pillars and bases. And at the front of it, it would be a gate or a screen that is what we would call 30 feet wide with 15 feet on each, or 22 and a half feet on each side. If you were to take the area, the square footage of this perimeter, it would be about the size of four tennis courts if you put them together. Roughly the size of four tennis courts. Not super huge for the dwelling place of God. Now, we see fine linen and we see bronze again. And let me ask you this question. What direction would the tabernacle be oriented in? Where would this screen face? What direction would it face? East. That's exactly right. And the entrance into the tabernacle would be east as well. So always, if they were to put up the tent and the tabernacle, it would face east, and you would come in from the east. That's the way it would work. And that's sort of what it would look like from overhead. This would be east. You would have the bronze altar, and then the wash of the laver, and then you would have the tabernacle proper that you would enter into there. Any questions on this part up to this point? Now, somebody once said, structure provides meaning. And I believe that's true because I often write an outline when I'm trying to think about through something systematically. Leads us to question number 4. How would an Israelite in the wilderness draw near to God? Thinking about structure, thinking about meaning, how would they draw near to God? Let me ask you this question. As we look at the structure here and coming in to the east, God's dwelling was represented by the Ark of the Covenant in the center. And you had the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And then you had the front of the tabernacle that separated the holy place from the courtyard. And then you had the courtyard, and it was separated by a screen of purple linen as well. And then you would have the camp of Israel all the way around. So it's like circles of holiness, this being the most holy place. And then outside of that, the holy place, and outside of that, a place set apart for holiness, the courtyard, and outside of that, the camp of Israel, Israel being a holy nation of priests and kings themselves, set apart from the world. So you see little circles that are growing out from the center, which lets me ask again, how would a person, an Israelite in the camp, draw near to God? Would they do this? Would they come right up to the front of the gate and walk right in, right past the altar, right past the laver, open up the curtain, walk into the holy place, and open up the curtain and walk into the Holy of Holies? Is that how they would draw near to God? What would probably happen? I don't think they'd make it, do you? No, they were not allowed to approach a holy God like that. So let us think through how they would approach God. First, they would choose a sacrifice while they was out here. Whatever was appropriate and what they could afford. It could be a cow, a sheep, a goat, 2 turtle doves, or even pigeons. But they would bring it to the front here. And then as they came up to the front, this animal had to be made sure it didn't have any spot or blemish on it. Had to be approved by God from the Old Testament, from the law, and they might bring grain and wine to go with it as well. And then they would bring this animal to the entrance of the courtyard, and it could be for a whole burnt offering. So the whole thing might have been consumed on the altar, or for a peace offering, part of it consumed and part of it eaten as fellowship. Or it could be for a guilt offering or a sin offering, all of them to make atonement for sin, all of them to represent fellowship with God in a different way. Now, the first person that would meet them would be a priest. And the priest would come up to that gate, and the Israelite would bring in their offering, and the priest would meet them, and they probably would have a conversation about what's to take place. But some point in that conversation, that person would lay their hands on that animal. And what that did was symbolize that that animal was their substitute. It represented their sins being placed on that animal. And then after that, the animal would be killed in their place because their sins deserved death. And either all of that animal would be placed upon the altar and burnt up as a whole burnt offering, as total consecration to God, or part of it would be put on there, part of it given to the priest, and part of it eaten and taken part of. That's how they would do that. They would enter in, and if they wanted to fellowship with God, they would enter into this outer courtyard, make a sacrifice, an atonement for sin, and there they would enter into fellowship. That's why in the Psalms, when we read about the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple, it is a place of great rejoicing for the people of Israel. Listen to what the psalmist says as they're in there, and you think about this process that just happened. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Then again, the psalmist says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You see the picture? How wonderful the courtyard is? Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Let me ask you, how far could the worshiper go? Just to the courts. That's it. No further than the courtyard. You see, only the sons of Aaron could enter into the holy place, and that was to do the work of the priest. And only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And when he did go, he had to take blood for his own sin and blood for the sin of the people into the Holy of Holies. You see, the Israelite only made it to the outer courtyard. It was a place of rejoicing, but that is as far as they could go. Any questions up to this point? It's a reminder to us about what it means to approach a holy God. The first thing you would see when you came into the courtyard would be the altar, and that would remind you, I can't come any closer until a sacrifice is made. Which leads us to our fifth and final question. How can we draw near to God? Now let us remember that this is just a shadow of the reality to come. The shadow of the tabernacle pointed to something better, something greater, something more wonderful. And what was that? It pointed to the one true sacrifice that would take away all sin. It pointed to the person and the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And it pointed to that once and for all sacrifice accomplished that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Let us enter into the courts of thanksgiving now and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Here we are. We're on our road from Exodus to Calvary, from the tabernacle to the cross. Hebrews chapter 10, let us be reminded that the things of the Old Testament were just a shadow of realities. And where do we get that idea? From the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow, that's why I use that word, a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, the law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. What he's saying is, those sacrifices were not sufficient to take away the sins of a person. Why? Otherwise, they would not have been ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was pointing to realities, and what was the reality? It pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, Christ being the reality. It pointed to the cross, the altar upon which Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die. Now let us go on and see how this is described in Hebrews chapter 10. Move on down to verse 9 and listen to how the author of Hebrews describes this. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He, Jesus, does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How? Once and for all. One time, on the cross, he dies for our sins. What does this sacrifice accomplish for us? What does this death of Jesus accomplish? Turn over with me to verse 17 and listen to how the author of Hebrews describes what Jesus accomplished on the cross. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, Whoa, what is he talking about there? We have confidence to enter into the holy places, the places that they could not enter. But he's saying you can enter. You can enter into the very presence of God. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. How do we draw near to God? How do we do that? You come to that cross and you say, I believe that that sacrifice takes away my sins. It gives my heart purity and cleanness. And you draw near to God. How do you come near to God? You trust that when Jesus says, it is finished, it is finished. No more. Sins have been done away with through the cross. When he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I will suffer and be condemned, and I will be crucified, and I will rise again on the third day, but I give my life as a ransom for many, you take him at his words, and when you do, you will draw near to the living God. We all have a longing to draw near to the presence of God. Do you ever want to know for sure that your sins are forgiven? You can. At the cross of Calvary. Do you ever want to have peace with God in this life? You can through the precious blood of Jesus. Do you want to know that when this life is over, that you can have life eternal with him forever in heaven? That's the promise he makes, and he sealed it with his precious blood. He knows your heart, he knows your sin. He knows your brokenness, and he died so that he might take it away. He provided our deepest heart's desire in the person of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Trust him. Trust his words. Trust his works, and you will draw near to God, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of Jesus. What does Jesus say to us? I love these words, and I know you do too. As his children, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Trust him, trust his words, and you will have peace in your soul. Now, the conclusion is the altar and the court. We have a bronze altar, we have a court, we have a way of entering into the Old Testament. But really, what was it pointing to? The true tabernacle. Jesus, the Word, became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the new and living way. Let us pray. Father, what a gift you have given us in the person of Jesus Christ. The one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one who rose again, and the one who leads us all the way into the presence of Almighty God. There we don't have to be afraid. Why? Because we have been cleansed by the blood of that once-for-all sacrifice, the blood of Jesus. We praise your holy name, and we lift up your name, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.